For scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn me once again to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. Continuing to look at the book of Hebrews, this chapter of faith, we'll begin reading this morning at verse 13, and you can find this on page 1284. We'll begin reading at verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter, picking up after he talks of Enoch, or rather Abel and Enoch and Noah, and the first part of Abraham and Sarah. So verse 13, and reading again to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of our God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And thus ends our reading from God's Word this morning. We'll be looking especially at verses 20 through 22, the three patriarchs of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry once wrote, "Although the grace of faith is of universal use throughout the Christian's life, yet it is especially useful when we come to die. Faith has its great work to do at the very last, to help believers to finish well, to die to the Lord so as to honor Him, by patience, hope, and joy so as to leave a witness behind them of the truth of God's Word and the excellency of His ways. In other words, one of the greatest trials we face in this life, that we will ever face in this life, is none other than death. And it's therefore in facing death that we have both the greatest need for faith, but more than that, we have the greatest opportunity to show the glory of God as we maintain our faith in the face of that death. Now, some of us have had to say goodbye to many of our loved ones. And what I have almost always heard from you after seeing one of your loved ones pass away is how wonderful it was, how precious it was to be given some evidence of the faith they held dear in their heart. There were those who talked very clearly. They knew death was coming and they spoke very clearly and very freely about the hope and the joy that they had in Christ Jesus, even though they knew they were facing death and going home soon. Others who were perhaps caught off guard by sickness or disease, yet showed some kind of reaction, a squeezing of the hand, a stirring of the body when God's word was read or a prayer to Christ was offered. And you treasured those things. You have spoken of those things, how wonderful it was to have evidence of faith there in those moments. And that's exactly it. It is a precious, wonderful thing to see. But more than that, it is something that's treasured by God. As Psalm 116 tells us, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. God loves it. God glories in it. God is pleased when He sees His children face death with an unshakable confidence and faith in Jesus Christ, displaying a marvelous anticipation of walking through that dark valley to enter into life, to see their God. The Lord Himself delights in seeing that. And these three men we're looking at this morning illustrate that very well. They illustrate the power of faith as it faces death, and they illustrate how pleased God is. God records this for us to show us that He is pleased with such people, that He is pleased with those who show and display such faith, even facing death. Despite the fact that these men were all sinners and acted in many faithless ways, yet the Spirit wrote these names down to show us, to give us a shining example of how true faith faces death. And what we see in these men is how they seek to pass on God's promises in faith. Facing death, these patriarchs pass on God's promises by faith. That was true for Isaac, for Jacob, and for Joseph. And in our time here together, we want to look then at these three men and how they pass on God's promises by faith as they face death. We want to start, of course, with Isaac, about whom we read in verse 20. We're told, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And the Scriptures really tell us very little about Isaac, comparatively speaking. If you look at Abraham and you look at Jacob and you look at Joseph, you'll find that Scripture gives nearly 12 chapters to each of them, but Isaac himself only gets about 2. And when we look even at those 2 chapters describing Isaac's life, it doesn't necessarily give us the greatest of pictures of his faith. We know that Isaac followed Abraham, for instance, in by living in fear when he went to dwell among the people of Gerar. Like Abraham, Isaac told the native people that Rebekah was actually his sister because he was scared. He was scared that they would kill him in order to take Rebekah for themselves. Very clearly, he wasn't trusting God, didn't depend upon God, but relied upon his own deception. And later on, we are also told about You know, this time when Isaac was trying to find a place to live, and he would dig up a well, and then the servants of Abimelech would come along, and there'd be some fighting, and they would claim that well for themselves, and then he'd have to move again. He'd dig another well, and there'd be quarreling. He'd have to move again and again and again. And finally, he comes to a place where nobody bothers him, and he says, "Now the Lord has made room for us." There's almost this kind of exasperation, like, finally, God has acted to give me a place to live and taken care of me. And if that were not enough, if we think of the story that's even referenced here, where Isaac blesses Jacob and Esau, we know very well that this isn't necessarily an amazing picture of faith, though it is a picture of faith, as we'll see. Because as you know, little boys and girls, isn't it the case that Jacob had to dress up like his brother Esau, wear his brother Esau's clothes, and he had goat skin on his arms and on his neck, and he had to pretend to be Esau so that Isaac would give him the blessing? And that's despite the fact that God clearly told Rebekah before they were even born. God came to Rebekah and God said to her that the older will serve the younger. God had said that Jacob is the one who is to receive his promises, that Jacob is the one to receive the blessing. And even though Isaac knew that, he sought to give the blessing still to Esau. That's not to excuse the actions of Jacob and Rebekah, but it's to see that Isaac was, in a certain respect, standing in the way of God's promises. So how is it that the Spirit could tell us that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau? How could he have done that by faith when he was seeking to give it to Esau rather than the one God had said it belonged to? Well, you see, even though Isaac was misguided, he still was focused on, he still believed in the promises of God's covenant. Isaac's mind was still filled with a vision of the glory of what God would do in Jesus Christ, what God was bringing about in the world, what God was going to do, the blessing that was going to come upon his children. Isaac had his mind and his heart set on these things. He did have faith. He believed in God. He trusted those promises. He saw what the Lord was going to do, and in faith he wanted to pass that on to his children. Yes, he was going to give it to Esau, but still he had his mind set in faith on the promises of God. And furthermore, when Esau comes to him then, and it's exposed that Jacob tricked him, Isaac confirms that the blessing is for him. In Genesis 27, Isaac tells Esau, "Yes, and he, Jacob, shall be blessed. Behold, I have made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him." Isaac came to realize and understand that, yes, God's promises were for Jacob. But you see, in this respect, Isaac shows us that those who have faith in God, real vision of what he's doing in Christ Jesus, whose hearts are set upon those promises of a better country in Jesus Christ, are concerned with passing those things on to those who are around them, who are concerned at leaving to those around them this heritage of God's promises. We should have that same kind of concern. But at the same time, we see here an important thing about God's promises, an important thing about God's plan. And that is that it cannot fail. God's promises cannot fail. His plan cannot fail. You know, we all have plans, don't we? We all have plans for our life. We have things we'd like to do, things we'd like to see, places we'd like to go. We have our own ideas and visions for the future. And Isaac had his own vision as well. But you see, all our plans are going to end up on the ash heap of human history. But God's plans and God's promises will never fail. We don't set the agenda. God sets the agenda. And he makes that very clear as well in this instance where Isaac brings the blessing. God says, "You cannot stop me. I will accomplish it. I will bring my promises. I will take them to the one to whom it belongs." And you see, at the end of the day, that's why we can be eager to pass on these promises of God in faith, because we know that these promises cannot be stopped. If we look to the promises of God in Jesus Christ, as Peter says, these things are reserved in heaven for us. They are in God's hand. These promises are already ours. They have our name on them, but God has them in His hand. And God says, these promises can't be stopped. This is something that can't be taken away. You know, you might leave your child a house. You might leave your child a fancy car. You might leave your child a bunch of money. But you see, all those things will disappear. All those things will fade away. They'll rust. They'll be stolen. They'll be broken. Whatever. You see, God's promises themselves can't be stopped. Here is an inheritance. Here is a gift. Here is a legacy that can never be stopped from coming to fruition and being held for all eternity. No matter the circumstances, no matter the trials, no matter the stumbling, no matter the failing and the sinning, no matter if we sometimes ourselves stand in the way of those promises. Isaac was standing in the way of God's promises, and yet God shows that they cannot be stopped. See, that's why the heart of true faith that sees these promises, that glories in these promises of life and a future and a city in Christ Jesus, that those who have such a faith are eager to pass this on. Because they know, they understand that these promises cannot be defeated. They cannot be held back, but no, they will come to those for whom it belongs, and they will enjoy them forever. True faith wants to pass on these promises because they cannot be stopped. We see that in the life of Isaac, but we see it also in the life of Jacob. Like his father, Jacob did not seem to live the most faithful of lives, even though I think we often find the life of Jacob the most interesting. We like to read his life, to read of his exploits. He was a bit of a trickster. He was one who was deceptive, of course, but he was quite the trickster. You see that even already at the beginning with him trading the birthright, or rather trading a bowl of stew for Esau's birthright. And then you see him going along with Rebekah's plan and tricking his father Isaac to get the blessing. And that was perhaps just an introduction, just a foreshadowing of how much of the rest of his life would go. You remember how he flees to his uncle Laban. He runs away to his uncle Laban and he promises to work for him for 7 years in order to get Rachel as his wife. Well, 7 years are up and the trickster himself is tricked. And he gets Leah as his wife. And he says, well, I'll work another 7 years if you give me Rachel. And he finally has Rachel as his wife. And then from then on, we're told that Laban sought to still take advantage of Jacob. He sought to take advantage of Jacob in order to lay his hands on the blessings God was giving to Jacob. Later on, Jacob said that Laban changed his wages 10 times. Trying to take away from Jacob what God was giving him. But Jacob was not so innocent himself in these things. You have that interesting little story where he takes some poplar branches and almond branches and he kind of cuts them. He strips them bare and then he puts those sticks in front of the watering trough so that when the animals come to mate, that they'll bring forth speckled or spotted offspring. Jacob was seeking to trick his uncle and trying to manipulate things so that the wages Laban had said would be his would he would bring about by his own efforts, by means of this trick. But it wasn't even that Jacob was merely deceitful, it was also that he seemed to have little trust in God. You see that when he first ran away, you remember he's run away and he comes to Bethel and he has that dream of angels going up and down. And then after this dream, he says, surely God is here, and he makes a bit of an altar. And then he says this, Lord, if you bring me back to this place in peace and safety, then you will be my God. Jacob effectively says, Lord, you know, I'm running for my life. I want to stay here, but I got to go away. And Lord, if you do this for me, then you can be my God. Then I'll look to you as my God. Then I'll trust in you as my God. So it is that when Jacob is returning and he's there on the other side of the river, that he begins to wrestle with God. And you see that that's an accurate summary, an accurate picture of the entire life of Jacob. Jacob's life was one where he wrestled with God, where he tried to manipulate God, where he tried to gain for himself and accomplish for himself and did not trust or rest in God. But then Hebrews 11, interestingly, passes by all of that and takes us to the end of his life when he's dying. And it tells us that by faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. What we find in these two actions is a remarkable shift or reversal even, as it now clearly proclaims Jacob's faith. As one commentator points out, Jacob's staff is a symbol, a sign of his pilgrimage. And worshiping God while leaning over his staff shows his belief and faith in the God who had watched over him, brought him through all these trials, brought him through all these troubles, and that it was God who had brought him to this place, and that it was God who had secured his everlasting inheritance. You see, all his life, Jacob wrestled with God. And at the end of his life, Jacob finally acknowledged, "Lord, it was you. It was all you. It was not me. It was you. And I bow and I worship you, the God who has accomplished these things and brought them about and secured this inheritance." Jacob the trickster finally realized that it was not him, it was God. But in the same way, as Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, he shows his true faith in submitting to the will of God. You remember how Joseph was the one who received the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob loved Joseph most of all, but for Joseph was going to be the blessing of the firstborn. And you see that then when Joseph takes his two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, and places them before Jacob. But when it comes time to bless them, you remember Jacob crosses his hands, crosses his arms, so that he puts his right hand on Ephraim, the younger child, and he puts his left hand on the head of Manasseh, the older child. And he does so in order to acknowledge that God's will, God's purpose, God's promises were going first of all to the younger child. He sees in faith that Ephraim was going to be raised up to be the center and the heart of the northern tribes of Israel, that it would be Ephraim who would rule. When the nation of Israel was divided, you remember, there was Judah that was to the south, but then you had the nation of Israel to the north. It was Ephraim, the tribe, that ruled over those northern tribes. And so, in faith, Jacob saw what God was going to do. He saw God's plan. He saw God's promises being fulfilled. And in faith, he submitted himself to God's purposes. The trickster acknowledged God's hand at work, and the trickster stopped trying to manipulate him. And you see, in that respect, it's a marvelous testimony, too, of not merely how God's promises cannot be stopped, but we also see that God's promises cannot be manipulated. We can't control them. We can't obtain them for ourselves. We can't change when or how they come. Jacob's whole life was spent to that end. He was trying to obtain God's promises on his own, by his own wits, by his own trickery, by his own deception. But when he comes to the end of his life, he acknowledges that, no, it is not by my manipulation, it is not by my work, but God is bringing this about. And he humbles himself before the Lord and acknowledges that God will bring his promises in his time, in his way, according to his will. And there's much comfort for us as well in that, brothers and sisters, much peace in coming to accept more and more that God's will, which is good, is going to be accomplished. And our place is not to try to manipulate God, but our place is to lay hold of the promises, to lay hold of the promises, to humbly submit to the glory of God's plan and keep our confidence in the certainty that these promises will be ours. Not to gain it all by our own hands, but to simply trust, to wait, to rest. That God will bring it in His time. It is coming to pass. God will do it. See, as one pastor has put it, if we know that God has a plan, but we cannot predict the future, what are we to do? We're to submit to God's word. We're to trust and obey step by step as God leads us through this world like pilgrims. We are on our long journey home. Eventually, Jacob came to realize that you can't fight God. You cannot fight God and win. You cannot fight God and triumph over Him. No, you make more misery for yourself. You make more trouble for yourself. Think of how Jacob's bone was put out of joint in wrestling with God. God humbled him. God brought him down until he finally said, "Lord, no, I'm just going to hold on to you, and I'm going to hold on to you until you bless me." See, that's where comfort is found, being able to do that, being able to stop trying to get God to do what we want and simply laying hold of God. Laying hold of God and resting in His sovereign purposes. That's what true faith does. True faith doesn't try to manipulate God, but lays hold of these things and trusts in the certainty of these things and would pass them on then to others. We see that perhaps best of all, or most clearly, in the life of Joseph. And in many respects, Joseph is the shining example of among the patriarchs of a strong, deep faith. He was hated by his brothers, nearly killed by them. Instead, sold as a slave, brought to a strange land where he prospered, only to be, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and then thrown into prison. He ministers to the cupbearer, and then is forgotten by him and left to suffer in prison for another couple years. Then finally, he's remembered. He comes to wield great power and authority in the land of Egypt, becomes second in command to Pharaoh himself, and is instrumental in giving Pharaoh nearly absolute control and rule over his country. And suddenly, he comes face to face with his brothers. And rather than use his power and authority to destroy them and repay them for all the suffering and pain and hurt he experienced at their hands, he tests them to see whether they had changed and regret what they had done. And finally, when he reveals himself, he preaches grace and mercy, declares that what they had intended for evil, God meant for good, to deliver his people and save them from the famine ravaging the land. Now, that is not faith. To see the good work of God, even in the midst of evil, and to grant such forgiveness to those who had hurt him, if that's not faith, I don't know what is. And yet our author, notice, brings us again to the end of his life, to the end of Joseph's life when he makes mention of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt and gave directions concerning his bones. And we see there, too, even the faith of the patriarchs before him, because that message was given to Abraham long ago. God came to Abraham and said, "I will give you many descendants, and they will be in a foreign land, and they will be there for 400 years suffering." And Abraham must have told Isaac, and Isaac must have told Jacob, and Jacob must have told Joseph. It all came down to him. But you see, Joseph has seen that. He's heard God's promises, and he believes them. He trusts them. He's heard the message that has come to him, and he relies upon that word. And as he looks at his life and what God has done, as he looks at his brother's life and see what has happened, he in faith, he looks at that and he sees proof that God's promises are coming true, that God's words are being fulfilled. He looks at how now his family has been gathered in Egypt, and he sees the fulfillment of God's word to Abraham. They're now in a strange land, and they're going to have to be there for a while. And in faith, then he speaks of the coming Exodus and calls upon them to take up his bones when they leave. He makes them swear. He gathers his sons and likely his nephews and so forth, and he makes them take an oath. And it's a beautiful testimony of faith once again, because here's Joseph at the end of his life and at the pinnacle of his power. I mean, he has enjoyed marvelous blessings. Yes, he suffered. We see his suffering, but God glorified him. God gave him wealth and power beyond what we could probably imagine in this sense. And yet here he was, effectively telling his sons and descendants that it was nothing. As we will see when we come to Moses, Joseph as well was focused on the inheritance God had for him. His eyes were not on what Pharaoh had to give, but on what God had to give, what God was holding out. Even after living in Egypt for so long, for likely 100 years or so, he never forgot that he belonged in the land of God's promises. And it was a marvelous testimony to the nation of Israel for the next few 100 years that they ought not lose sight either of God's promises, but look forward to the day when those promises would be fulfilled. By faith, Joseph was set on passing on God's promises, focusing the eyes of those around him on God's promises. And you find such faith among all the patriarchs, and really it's truly remarkable. It's truly remarkable because if you look at these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you see how God was more than willing to grant them all manner of physical, material blessings. And it's interesting because there are so many today, you know, the health and wealth gospel, who are wanting that, craving that, who are looking to God and think, God, that is the substance of His promises. And here you are with the patriarchs who've been blessed with long life, flocks and herds and cattle and precious stones and spices and other riches. Here are the men who, in a certain respect, have received what the health and wealth gospel has promised. And yet these very men, when it comes to the end of their life, are not figuring out, trying to sort out in their minds how they could divide up their material blessings, how they could bestow these great and numerous gifts on their coming descendants. No, their primary thought, their primary blessing, the final word they gave to their children and their grandchildren, their descendants, was the word of God's promise. They were not concerned about what they would leave behind, physically, materially speaking. They were concerned with leaving behind the testimony of God's promises in Jesus Christ. For them, that was the greatest thing they could ever give. It was the greatest blessing they could ever pronounce upon their children. It was the greatest inheritance they could ever bestow. You see, the sad thing is that there are so many people who only think of those things when they're at the end of their life. Only at the end of their life do they give any thought to the legacy they have left to others. You know, there are many who come to realize and weep, genuinely weep over the legacy they have left. They come to realize and weep over how the legacy they're leaving behind, the inheritance they have left for those coming after them, was one where Christ and His church was just an addendum, was just an appendix, was just an add-on. Jesus was just an add-on to their life. Jesus was just an afterthought in their life. Money and experiences and stuff was all first. And Jesus, you know, Jesus was just sort of the person who filled in the cracks. What was first and most important was having these things and doing these things and going these places and so forth. But then Jesus, yeah, when we had time for Jesus. You see, that's not how faith works. That's not what true faith does. That's not true faith's focus. Because if you glimpse, if you see and understand just how glorious God's promises are in Jesus Christ, if you understood the meaning of eternal life in Christ and the glorious future awaiting you, if you knew how certain and sure they were, if you have tasted and seen that what God had promised is good, you would not but help to want to pass on these things, that everybody would taste and see, that everybody would understand, that your children would have no doubt that Christ was everything, and not just an add-on, not just a side thought, But the center of your entire existence, the focus of your life, the reason behind all that you have said and done. You would want to use every day before you die to be sure that the legacy and the inheritance you leave is above all else the glorious message of God's promises in Christ, because you understand that's the only inheritance worth having in this life and in the next. That's why we need to take the time to think deeply about what we're leaving our children, what we're leaving this church, what we're leaving our neighborhood, our city, our country, the world. What are you leaving behind, brothers and sisters? What are you hoping to leave behind? Make no mistake, we will all face death should our Lord tarry. And that death will expose the sincerity, the depth, and the focus of your faith. And what would your death say about you? What would your final words say about you? What would your final thoughts say about you? What kind of legacy would people see if they look back on your life? See, true faith, again, is caught with a vision of God's promises in Christ. And the only legacy it is truly concerned to leave, the only inheritance it's truly concerned to leave behind, is one of God's promises in Christ. Because that's all that ultimately matters. It's the heart of true faith that delights in God's promises and wants to pass them on. Is that what you're passing on? Or is Christ just an appendix to your life? Someone who fills in the cracks? Or maybe he's just there when things are tough? Or is Christ the center, the focus, the heart? And all that you want to leave behind is that message of this glorious Savior. What would your death say about you? I pray it leaves in the minds of those around you the testimony of God and His promises. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bless you and thank you here again on this day as we think upon your glory, as we think upon your love, as we think upon the blessings that are ours in Christ. And Father, we confess once again that we are so slow to understand the glory and the magnitude of what you hold out to us in Christ. Father, we are so easily drawn astray by fleeting things, passing pleasures. And we are so foolish, Father, as we think merely upon leaving such things to those that are around us and give little thought or attention to leaving behind a testimony that is so much greater, so much better. The testimony of your promises, the testimony of a faith caught up with the glory of Christ. Father, we pray then that you would strengthen our desires, that we might truly desire that which lasts forever. And Father, may we have confidence that such things are coming to us, that they will be fulfilled, that they will be possessed by your children. And understanding that, to be all the more zealous once again, to tell the world of the glory of Christ and all that you would give us in him. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. Would you bless this word now once again into our hearts? Would you apply it to our lives that we may walk in the way of truth, holiness, and righteousness? Oh, Father, may you receive the praise and the glory both now and forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.